This is the close. We're closing in on the end of David's life. King David, it's been a wild ride for him. And now we're going to see. Now, what we're seeing, though, and I said this earlier like a couple chapters ago, it's more or less an appendix at the end of everything that we've done. This is not chronological. Understand that. Like the things that we're going to see, like in verse 8 all the way to the end of this chapter, that's not chronological stuff. That's like remembering this guy, remembering that guy, remembering what happened here, remembering what happened there. So this is stuff that stretches all the way back to when David first took the throne. So this is some 30, anywhere from 33 to 40 years of remembering. So it's like Pastor Chuck Woolley in Palm Springs has that 50-year anniversary of the church. What was it, 50-year anniversary? Are you kidding me? And then so different people from throughout the years came. I was one of them. And so, you remember the things that you did while you were there and what, you know, how the Lord used. So that's what's happening here in this chapter. So with that said, let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We thank you so much that you have given us this historical account that we might learn something. I thank you, Lord, that your word is perfect. You know exactly what to record here. And it is for our learning, for our transformation. And I pray that you would open our eyes to the things that you want us to see. And that we would be ultimately drawn closer to you and closer to one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. We start with a little description of David. My translation doesn't have that part in quotes, suggesting that David did not say that part. I don't believe the Hebrew uses quotes one way or another, so you just have to know who's talking. But the translators believe that this is more from the narrator's point of view. And at this point in 2 Samuel, we know that Samuel is dead, so we know Samuel didn't write it, and the writer is anonymous. Now, I say all of that to say that if David wrote this, it seems like he's really talking big about himself, and that's not his style. Although, if he is talking about himself, he is not boasting. He's just saying, look, this is what God gave me. He understands that it was all a gift from God. And so, anyway, we're going to, by the way, and it says these are the last words of David. Well, later on, we're going to see him talk some more. In fact, he's going to talk from his deathbed, you know, when he's talking to Solomon and getting him going. And so, this, we talk about the last words, this would have to be his last important proclamation, you know, as king. That's my guess. And then he's just saying, okay, I got something to say here, everybody, something real short, and it's very important. And so that's what's happening here. And so let's see. The Spirit, verse 2, now we do know indeed that David is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. Now, he is now describing God as, of course, the God of Israel and the rock of Israel. We talked about that a lot lately, and that is the very stability of Israel, that which they stand on, and Israel's only hope. David knows the truth. David knew the truth of that through his own wobbly behavior, his own wobbly life. He knew that God was his foundation and Israel's foundation. Now, notice as well, spoke by David and to David. This is something that, well, obviously, God spoke to him intending to speak through him, that David would repeat these things. And we do want God to speak through us, but certainly he would have to speak to us first. And, you know, even to be used of God, in any way for the things that come out of us. He's got to pour it in first. And we keep this in mind, and we'll talk a little bit about it later. But the cool thing about David is that his heart was so in tune to the Lord the whole time. We saw lapses in his behavior and his focus. But as a whole, what we know about David, he spent his life, you know, as he's doing great things and making great mistakes, yet he was always hearing from God. He always heard from God. Why? Because he wanted to hear from God. He wanted to know what God said on this matter or on that matter. And so it's not so, you know, as far as I'm concerned, looking at David's life and who he was, it's not so hard for him to hear from the Lord. And he knew the Lord's voice for sure. Here's the second part of verse 3. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. David standing up and saying, I got one last thing to say before I die. And the very first thing he says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. It's a perfect lesson for all leaders, all rulers. You know about ruling over men. Certainly in his position, he ruled over lots of men. But the rest of us in our positions and whatever we're doing or whatever we're not doing, we are ruling over somebody. And if we are, if we realize that, then we have to come to grips with the fact that we must be just. Just in the Hebrew here is honorable and fair in one's dealings and actions. And I would just put it even, more sharply, to be right in all of his judgments, to be right, to be just. And so, and you say, okay, I'd go with that. Yeah, it's harder than we think if we really observe our own judgments over people, because we do like to favor some people in our judgments. And yet, if you really, really want to do this right, then we're not going to do that. I think about David. Oh, goodness. Here I am getting way ahead of myself again. But David understands, as God spoke to him, that he's to be just in all of his judgments. And yet, look at how he handled Joab. Look at how he handled Absalom, his own son. There wasn't any true justice. It wasn't from God. It was only from David's heart when David just wanted what he wanted. And so somebody might look at David and say, you got a lot of nerve saying these kinds of things when you look at you. And then, but understand, it's not David saying it, it's God saying it. And David understanding it more than ever at this time in his life. Ruling in the fear of God. We fear a lot of things. We fear people. We fear failure. We fear, you know, whatever it is we're fearing. But, you know, ruling in the fear of God means that you know who the ultimate boss is. And every boss has a boss. And if you understand that you have a boss, then you're going to be much better with those who are under you. But to fear God, you know, it speaks of reverence. It speaks of, you know, the word even means to tremble in fear. But I think for us, we need to understand it this way, and that is fearful of displeasing God. If that was our main drive, our motivation in all we do or don't do, then we're going to be okay if we're just saying, you know, I want to live this life and be pleasing to God. Because here's the fact that whoever is in our care belongs to God. And yet God has given them to us on loan. And we will return these people to God one day. And just as it is, when you borrow something from a friend, do not return it broken. Do not return it messed up. you return it in better shape than when you got it. And God's intention for us in everything that we do as far as leading people to get them back to God in better shape. And so, verse 4. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. What a beautiful picture, wonderfully poetic here. And what he's saying is this, if you do rule in the fear of God, then you will be like this, a beautiful brand new day, a picture of hope and peace. His son Solomon would write in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, for lo, the winter is past, rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. It's just this thing where the sun is shining and the birds are singing. And so God is showing David this, and he's telling us this, that if you, Mr. Boss Man, are ruling in the fear of God, then when you show up, and your employees or whomever, when you walk into the room, they don't tense up at all. They love to see you. Because it's, man, it just feels good to see this guy. I've had a couple bosses like that throughout my life, but most of my bosses have been the other way. You know, where, you know, he who rules, ruling in the fear of whatever, that it'd be like the dark of the evening on a stormy, cloudy day. You know, a guy just shows up. It's just horrible. Like, oh no, boss is here. God has greater things for us than that. So verse 5, although my house is not so with God. You gotta stop right there, but well, you need the concluding thought, yet. He has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? He speaks of God's goodness in spite of his badness. David confesses, like, man, you rule this way, and this is what comes of it. It's the most wonderful thing, and by the way, that's not what's happened with me. I am not a model of ruling in the fear of God. Yet, I believe the promise of God. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Before you, your throne shall be established forever. David knew that God would establish his throne in spite of David. And what David is seeing is like what David is seeing is reality. The reality of his life, his sloppy life, and the reality of God's amazing grace. He speaks so shortly on this, although my house isn't that way with God, but God, yet he, that is the same as but God. A forever covenant made me secure. He is my salvation, is my desire. And he's, what, is he not going to make this increase? Is he not going to make it keep growing? He's going to make this keep growing because he's God. It's just beautiful. David, he's an old man. And some of us have learned the older we get. I have, and I do, and I keep learning, and I'll know more about this 5 years from now. But the older we get, the more we realize how merciful and gracious God has been. It's even just the accumulation over the years of even maybe you feel like just a handful of stupid things, regardless, those things are real, those things are sinful, and God says, you're still mine, you belong to me, and I promised you, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. as the Lord has made an everlasting covenant with those who believe. So it's grace. And I'll tell you what, every good thing coming our way, the older I get, the more I realize that grace was much bigger than I ever thought. But, verse 6, the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away because they cannot be taken with hands. The point there is they're going to be thrust away, but we can't take them away. We're not going to be able to extinguish all the wickedness in the world, but the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Whoa, David. The contrast between the person who walks with the Lord, and notice David, like I said, sloppy, but his heart was after God's own heart. David grew, David learned, David got better at this, even though life swirled around him in such a horrible manner. But then there are those who have no care whatsoever of God. They don't think about God. They don't care about God. And those are the ones that David is talking about. It's the contrast here is that like of Psalm 1, just, you know, clearly contrasting the two ways of living, the two different ways of thinking. And it goes back to the simplicity of what God said to Cain in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In other words, look, there's this path and there's that path. And verse 7 has got to be Messiah. It just has to be. And that he is looking forward to the day that, as we know, that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron in the millennial kingdom. And he's the one who will make that final judgment and burn their place with fire. Now, from this point on in this chapter, it's like at the end of a movie, you know, the credits are rolling, the life of King David, and now the credits go. And some final thoughts. And so we're going to see some guys and see what they did and learn some cool things from them. So, verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. By the way, I practiced today, and I was in the studio at practicing reading these, and the more I practiced, the worse I got at reading them. I'm just telling you, I did my best. All right, now back to our story. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheb Bashebeth, the Techmanite, chief among the captains. He was called Adino the Eznite, because he had killed 800 men at one time. Okay, now it's refuted among commentators, this business of Adino the Eznite, because those two words actually together make more sense if it's translated not as a place or a name, but, well, just literally, which is, he was called the spear is strong, or the spear is sharp. One of those two things, because then the next line makes more sense, because he had killed 800 men at one time. So they called him that. In fact, in the English Standard Version, it reads, he wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And so it doesn't even say Adonai, whatever the words are. It doesn't say anything like that. It just takes that word spear, puts it in the sentence, and it makes more sense. So I tend to think that the point was they were calling him sharp spear man. You're the sharp spear man. Now, we're starting, by the way, with the top three of all of these mighty men. We're going to see little groups of three, and then we're going to see 30 of them. But before we begin to picture these guys as superhuman, as people that you and I wish we could be like, having a conversation today with a brother, we were just talking about different musicians, and you look at some of these guys, and you just shrug, and you just say, well, you know, God gave him that gift, and that's that, and he's got it, and I don't. And I think a lot of times we look at some of these guys who have done these amazing, crazy things, and we just say, well, he's got it and I don't. But you have to understand about God's choosing, and we learn this throughout the scriptures, is that, and we'll just remember that Jesus, for instance, he had three top men. Peter, James, and John, they're his top men. And if you've read through the Gospels, even just once, you scratch your head and say, you're telling me there's nobody topper than these guys? Well, sure, there are a lot of people that were topper than them as far as perhaps having their act together or being more intelligent or being anything better than these guys. But James and John couldn't keep their mouths shut, and they were called the sons of thunder. They wanted to burn up the Samaritans. They had all kinds of problems. And then Peter, every time you see his name in the Gospels, you're going, oh, Peter. Because he's like sticking his foot in his mouth. He's just self-righteous. He's rebuking the creator of the universe. Right? Okay, so get that straight, that these were the top men. These were the ones. And I am convinced, well, the scriptures even say it, that God chooses the people he chooses to do certain things in order to prove that he is God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you know, the weak things of the world to confound the wise, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Now, remember something about these men we're going to look at. David's mighty men were not always mighty. They were scroungy losers when he met them. 1 Samuel chapter 22, verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him. So he became captain over them, and there were about 400 men with him. There's your team. And of course, we know that David, throughout, you know, we see him many times as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly there, he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that it's us who are in debt. We're in debt because of our sins. Everybody's in debt who comes to the Lord. I can't pay this. We're discontented. We're empty. We're distressed. Life is hard. And so we come to the Lord. And the Lord says, oh, you want to do some cool things? Okay, I don't feel very cool. But he does something in you, and he strengthens you to get up and do the craziest things. Craziest things. And what we see is this Josheb guy, he's one man doing what was impossible for one man to do. What did he do? Well, he had a sharp spear, I guess. And he was really good with that spear. 800 men at one time. Like I said the other day, you know, I went on my Kung Fu marathon. You know, that guy would take on so many cowboys at one time. They'd all coming at him and stuff, you know, and it's all real cool. But not once did 800 guys come against Kung Fu. This is something that we see as a pattern that God does. Gideon, one guy that God chose. Well, Shamgar, I think, is a great example in the book of Judges, who, you know, killed 600 men with a stick. Samson found the jawbone of a donkey, killed 1,000. You know, I don't know how you do that. The sharp side of it like that, or chew them from the top down, chew people with it. I'll chew those Philistine guys. They think they're so tough. but what these guys are is a perfect example of With God, all things are possible. As much as we would not say this out loud, the fact is, I think most of us just don't believe that plain statement. That is, with God, all things are possible. All things are possible, though. And it is those who believe that all things are possible that are willing to do the impossible. They're willing to take one step towards something that just is crazy. And that's what this guy did. Hey, Josheb, we've got all these Philistines are coming at you. What are you going to do? Well, I have a sword. All right. Well, we'll run the other way, and you let us know how it turns out. But he didn't run the other way. They did, and he went slicing and dicing in the name of the Lord. Verse 9, and after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel had retreated. He arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to plunder. Whoa, okay, so he fought alone. This is, okay, who are we dealing with? Eleazar. Eleazar fought alone, and as a result of fighting alone, an entire, you know, I don't know how many of the Philistines were there, an entire army of Philistines, but he becomes weary. Of course he becomes weary. And we notice how his hand got stuck to the sword. And then his hand was like stuck that way. And you know that feeling, right? Whenever you're doing something for too long, you know, and it's like you're just locked in there. You know, I don't know. I get that way, you know, doing well. You're just mowing the lawn. You come back and you got mowing hands, you know, and you're just trying to. And he had sword hands. But I think that we can spiritualize this for a second to make some sort of point out of it. Maybe you already thought this, but consider even that the Bible, according to Paul, he refers to it as the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 6. And all I'm thinking is that if we plan on being successful at anything, what God's called us to do, be sure that your hand is stuck to the sword, and that is just, you know, you are in that position always. Joshua chapter 1, Joshua was told by God, now look, you're ready to take on 2 million complainers into the promised land, and so this is going to be hard, so this is what you're going to need to do. And he said, you're going to have to be in the Word of God, you know, daily, every day. And if you're going to be leading, this is what you're going to need to do. But if you do it, you will be successful. And so, now understand something, that it literally happened. What I mean is that now we, you know, I can spiritualize this or over-spiritualize it by saying that we need to keep our hand on the Word of God, on the sword. But now let's go back to what literally happened. What literally happened is that the guy wouldn't let go of his sword. And as a result, his whole hand and all his muscles had retained the shape of all of that. And what that is what you and I might call muscle memory. And that is whatever it is that you do, your hands begin to understand just how to do that and will even take over when your brains are somewhere else. That's muscle memory. Musicians understand it. I don't know about other people, but you know, as a guitar player, you do things on the guitar that it's just muscle memory. Your fingers just go there. And in fact, if you think too much, you know, if I'm thinking too much playing something, I go, oh, let's see, I can't remember how this part goes. And it's like, well, I want to make sure I don't mess that up. And my head starts to go, oh, wait a minute, is that going to be an E or is that going to, wait a minute. And I start thinking, then my fingers start to forget how the song goes. But if I just say, no, I'm going to try that again. This time, don't think, just play. It's like, the finger's got little brains. In each little fingers, there's a little brain in there. And they know just what to do. But it comes from doing it over and over and over and over again. It is so important. And it's important that you and I get muscle memory in regard to the things of God. That we get into the habit of doing some things so that once we do, oh, what's another muscle memory thing? It's like the scary, weird brain memory thing. When I'm driving somewhere and I start to daydream, I will drive to the places that I always drive to, and then I will say, why have I done this? Because I was supposed to go to the store. But I have muscle memory in either coming to the church or going home. Those two places. If I'm saying, okay, I'm going to drive over to so-and-so, I'm not kidding you. Sometimes I just turn right up Chestnut Street and I'm on my way to my house. And I'm thinking, I was supposed to go somewhere else. But I just get on this thing. The reason is because I do it over and over and over and over again. Now that will and should be the case for you and me in regard to reading the Word of God on a daily basis, praying to the Lord on a daily basis, stopping everything to hang with God. This is not going to be easy or natural. There's nothing easier and natural, easy or natural about Eleazar holding on to a sword and doing this to a bunch of Philistines while everybody else is not doing it. He grew weary doing it. But what he learned in all that weariness is that his hand was stuck there and he was going to do it anyway. Why? Because he had trained his hand to do it. You and I are creatures of habit with muscle memory. And whatever it is we do over and over and over again, pretty soon there's going to be less effort in the doing of it over and over and over again. And it's just going to become part of who we are. Now, this is so fun. Now comes the fun part of this. Everyone else left him there. Look, it said in all Israel, the men of Israel had retreated. They go, we're getting out of here. Everybody got scared and ran. And then they had the audacity to come back when he had won the battle and they're plundering the enemy and they're collecting all of the spoil. They're going, man, I love being a part of Israel. I get to collect all of the gifts and all. This is awesome. It's a dreadful example of the reality of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just say Sundays. Sundays, multitudes around the whole world are sitting in church services every Sunday morning who have no skin in the game at all. They're just there. They're just there. I think United States and maybe over the, all I know is about my lifetime, but church has been made such a consumer driven thing, or it's become, you know, celebrity driven, where there are a handful of people that are being they're the special people, and then the rest you go and you're just entertained, like going to a concert, like going to a movie, like going to, and this is what we do every Sunday. It's great. We feel good when we're done. We do not give a thing, we only receive. And we boast about our Savior. And it's like, you know, just receiving of the spoils provided by the weary work of a few. Welcome to the church. Who came to receive, and that's it. Now, this is such a great opportunity to shame people into serving. What a wonderful opportunity to shame you all. To be Martha. This is why God won't allow it, because Martha was the one serving. And Mary was just sitting there. And Martha was throwing a major fit, Luke chapter 10. Martha is throwing a major fit. I'm the only one doing this. And then, of course, we know what happened when she finally just said, Lord, you and me understand something that Mary doesn't, right? And Jesus says, that's the other way around. And she was busted for her attitude. Let me tell you something about Eliezer. I think he had one thing in mind. Kill Philistines. I don't think while he was doing it, he was thinking to himself, bunch of losers leaving me here like this, doing this stuff. I don't think he was thinking that at all. And when he came home, he didn't show everybody his sword hand. Look at me, I got sword hand. You don't got sword hand. I got sword hand. You don't got sword. You got pocket hand. Your hand's gone. You got pocket hand. So understand, if you are one of the people that you feel like you're the only guy doing something, you know what? Every once in a while you feel that way. Go ahead and feel it. But then when you're done feeling that after 1 second, then go back and say, Lord, thank you for just even putting in my heart that I would serve you at all. I want to serve you. I love you. And it's between you and me. And God knows it, and it's good. All right, let's go on for some more of the same. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines had gathered together in a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils. So the people fled from the Philistines. There they go again. But he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So the Lord brought about a great victory. And so is the case in wartime, or one people trying to oppress another people, as we say in chapter 6 of Judges, that as the Midianites would come and burn the fields of Israel, and so that they would starve them out. And that was the intention here of the Philistines, to come into the lentil field, burn it out, and punish the Israelites. And so everybody said, oh no, here come the Philistines. They're going to burn our lentil field. And they all run. And who do we have? Shammah, the only guy that, and he fought alone. Same thing as Eliezer. He had no help. But I want to make sure we understand too that twice now in verse 12 and back in verse 10, it says, the Lord brought about a great victory that day. As Jonathan would say to his armor bearer, you know, God will deliver either by many or by few, and sometimes by one. You know what? Lord calls you to do something that nobody else is doing. You don't need to gather them all up. All you got to do is step up and just do whatever God's calling you to do, but do it. And these guys did, and that's why we're reading about them. We don't have a list of names of the people who did nothing. I don't know if you noticed that. Verse 13, then three of the 30 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. By the way, this was not in the time when David was running from Saul, but obviously a time where they were using the cave of Adullam during wartime with Philistines. And the troop of Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And so it's about a 6-mile gap, according to John Gill, a commentator. And David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. You know, because David knew Bethlehem. He knew the place. He knew where the good water was, that whole thing. And he was just like, oh, man, if I could only get a drink of that water. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord. And he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it, These things were done by the three mighty men. So we're honoring the three mighty men, but we're wondering, I don't know, I wonder what they felt when he poured that water out. 6 miles one way, all right? Sneaking through the Philistines. Getting the water. Well, you get the whole picture. This had to take a whole day. You can walk 20 miles in a day, and this is 12 miles, but they were sneaking. So this was a long day for them. To come back, bring him water, and he gets the water. They go, "Here you go, boss." And he says, "Oh," and he pours it out. How do you feel if you're the one that brought the water? Oh, okay. There's a little more to this, and we're going to try to fix it. First of all, David didn't give them a command to do this. And, you know, he was just talking out loud. I don't know if you've ever talked out loud, and you know, but, oh, we're going to get to that part, though. I'll hold that thought. But the three wanted to bless David so much that they went to their own peril. They risked their lives in order to bring David a glass of water. They loved David. They wanted to serve the Lord by serving David in this crazy way. "Hey, guys, let's go get him some water." "Okay, let's go. This is great." And so in one way we can commend them because they heard him say it and they thought they'd surprise him. But David, of course, wouldn't have any of it, and it looks really messed up and a big insult to the water guys. But let's first look at these guys as the good servants, very good servants. Not being asked and doing it was a pretty good idea, but sometimes not being asked and doing something can be a bad idea. How can you tell what's a good idea and what's a bad idea as what to do for somebody who'd never asked? Well, each situation is different, but I think it's just good to stop and think about it before you do something. That's just, and certainly pray. The good thing about all of this is that they were finding a way to bless him, even to their own peril, as I said. And, you know, most people in the church, we consider ourselves to be considerate people, we consider ourselves to be compassionate, and we would just give anything for that guy. We're willing to help if we weren't so darn busy. You know, it's like we got, you know what? "Hey, man, I'm totally into it. I'd be willing to do that. I just can't." And you think you get points with God because you wanted to. But these guys thought, "We want to do this, and it's hard. But we're going to do it anyway, even though it's hard." But here's the bad part of this. When you're not asked, sometimes you can try to bless somebody with something that doesn't really bless them. And all you're thinking is, "Oh my goodness, I've got to bless this person with this." Now, they heard him say it, so they, you know, but at the same time, that's you and I do that sometimes. Don't you just say some crazy things that you wish out loud? And you just think everybody knows that it's not, you're not throwing hints out there. An example, I have a lot of examples, but one that really strikes me is I was talking to a couple, this was years and years ago, and they don't attend here, this is some other people. Okay, so don't go thinking it's anybody you know. One of the funniest stories ever. Husband's wife was complaining because of the dishes. She didn't want to wash the dishes. And it's not like the husband wasn't willing to help. He would help, but still she complained, "I don't need these dishes." And she just, "I don't want these dishes. You know what I wish?" She's washing the dishes. I wish we just didn't have any dishes at all, and that we should just go paper, you know, paper plates and plastic forks the rest of our lives. That'd be so much easier than this. And he goes, yeah. And while she was away at work, he thought, I'm going to bless her. And he took all of the dishes out of the cupboard, and they lived in an apartment somewhere where I don't understand this story very well, but as what I remember, that he actually, they're upstairs, and he opened the window, and he dropped them out one at a time, breaking every one of the dishes. Boom, 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 boom. And then he went down, cleaned it all up, and just so happy what he was doing for his wife. He went to the store, bought tons of paper plates and things. Husbands, you ought to try this. And I don't need to tell you the rest of the story, do I? And he did what these three guys would have done, I think. And that is, you know, when she says, what have you done? And a big old grin on his face. He said, you don't have any more dish problems anymore. I took care of your dish problem. And she said, I was just talking. I'm just saying it. I didn't mean you're going to, and completely. This is why you don't just do what people say and make your own conclusions and go try to bless. So I have so many other examples and I'm not going to give you any more, but I just, I think there's a lesson here for you and me as servants. I think it is a really good idea to wait until you're asked. Sometimes you might want to, it's not wrong to just be a blessing to somebody and bring them a cookie or something like that. That's really nice. Cookies are nice. And I know, right, I'm going to get a whole desk load of cookies now. But it's really nice to get cookies and things like that. But you have to be sensitive to people and considerate. And some people just don't have that considerate cog in their brain. It's like missing the considerate part. It's gone, completely gone. So pray that the Lord would give you discernment on when to bless. Lord poured out to the Lord, and he didn't. And I would say maybe David just waited till they walked away. You know, they went away. He goes, David, thanks. You can go now. Thanks. Thanks. You can go. Bye. All right, verse 18. Now, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men, killed them, and won a name among these three. 300 men, one spear. Was he not the most honored of three? Therefore, he became their captain. However, he did not attain to the first three, because we've been through three guys already. Now there's this group of three, and he's the best of these three. Abishai, we know him from chapter 16 of 2 Samuel. Now, again, he is the brother of Joab and the nephew of David. 2 Samuel 16, he was the guy that told David, you know, I could kill Shimei for you. Shimei was hurling insults at David, and Abishai said, that's it, boss, I'll kill him for you, right? And David said, no, don't kill him. And then in 2 Samuel 21, Abishai. See, I just lost my mind. Abishai was the guy that spared David's life. David was out there fighting. David's getting old, and he's not as quick as he used to be. And Abishai just says, David, you're done, bro. We go fight. You go home, drink tea. And Abishai covered him there. But he won a name for doing more than the other guys did. David honored him. God honored him. Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before unknown men. There is so much in the doing that we need to understand. And we're seeing here that these guys are honored because of what they did. And hold that thought. We'll get going on at verse 20. Benaiah was the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man from Kabzeel, who had done many deeds. He had killed two lion-like heroes of Moab. He also had gone down and killed a lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. He did that, like, man. And he killed an Egyptian, a spectacular man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, so he went down to him with a staff, wrested the spear out of the Egyptian's hand, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah did, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada did, and won a name among the three mighty men. And so Benaiah was in 2 Samuel chapter 8 introduced to us as one of David's officials. And so we don't know if he did it right before then or after. Maybe he did all these, killing the Egyptian before, and that's how he got to be made an official of David's. But he won that name, as I said, in the doing. There is so much in the doing. Doing is so important. And we talk about that a lot in the church today, we have to understand that, yes, we read the Word of God and then we do the Word of God, but we talk so much of grace because it is only by grace that you and I are saved. It is only by grace that we have anything at all. And so what happens with a lot of Christians is that we're afraid to encourage one another to do, to get up and do something. We're afraid to do that because then some people, or maybe you'll feel in your heart that's like, no, wait a minute, we're getting a little legalistic. You're saying that, you know, that God's going to reward me if I do. That's all over the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. It's a New Testament as well. And that you and I will get rewarded in heaven, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And that for everything that we've done in Christ is whatever Christ has done in us. And it happens through our feet and our hands, through our mouths. And everything that we didn't do is burned away. And that part doesn't get to go to heaven. But then there's the other stuff, and this is the other danger of doing, and we think, oh, they're going to legalistic or doing it. The thing about doing is that sometimes we do, and it's not God who is driving it. It's you, it's me, where I'm doing something for some other crazy motive. And then how many people do in order to be seen, as Jesus would talk about the Pharisees, chapter 6 of Matthew. They would pray to be seen. They would give to be seen. They would fast to be seen. They would do the things that they wanted to be seen, and it counted for nothing at all. And so, yes, there is a lot of doing that goes on in the church today that is absolutely useless and worthless. Yet, as we talk about grace, we talk about being. We don't talk about doing. We talk about being. But if we are going to be, if we have the things God has given us, if we are children of God, it will result in doing. So there's no way that you could possibly belong to God and do nothing at all. And it is the grace of God in us that inspires the doing. And once the doing is done, we're going to get rewards. And I'm looking at all these guys. They get their names all written on this thing, you know, get to read about these guys. It's great. But if we are going to just go ahead and be and belong to the Lord, then we are going to naturally be doing, and we're going to desire to do, and we will actually do. And once we do, then we will also find that if it is the Lord leading us, then there will be great success. Great success. Now, okay, from here on, just take a breath, and here we go. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Asahel, by the way, was a brother, another brother of Joab. Lots of brothers. Zeruiah had a lot of kids, and they were all a pain in the neck. But Asahel got himself killed chasing Abner down. Abner, who was Saul's right-hand man, had turned around and stabbed and killed Asahel. And then Joab turned around and killed Abner for killing Asahel. They love to kill each other, these guys. But anyways, I won't stop and talk about every one of these guys. I don't know most of them. So let's go on, and we're just going to try to pronounce their names. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah, the Herodite. Elika, the Herodite. Helez, the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite. Abiezar, the Anathothite. Mibunai, the Hushathite. Zalman, the Ehohite. Maharai, the Netophathite. Heleb, the son of Baana, the Netophathite. Ittai, the son of Rebai, from Gibeah of the children of Benjamin. Benai, a Pirathonite. Hidei, from the brooks of Gaash. Abi Albin, the Arbathite. As Mavith, the Barhuma. I run out of brains as I go through these. I do pretty good at the beginning, and then the brains start to fall out. And Eliabah, the Shalbonite of the sons of Jashan, Jonathan. By the way, this Jonathan is not the son of Saul, because we're talking about the mighty man that came with him. Jonathan never came with him. And then it is also clarified in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 34. That it's a different Jonathan, not the son of Saul. Anyway, so Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Hararite, Alephalet the son of Ashbai, the son of Maacathite, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezrai, the Carmelite. By the way, it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse 37. Hezrai, his name is Hezro. I like that name better. Hezro, the Carmelite. Pariah, the Arbite. Egal, the son of Nathan of Zobah. Bani, the Gadite. Zelek, the Ammonite. Nahari, the Berethite, armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, and Uriah, the Hittite, 37 in all. I did it. Now, if you guys are detail-oriented and you go through there and count, it doesn't come to 37. It comes to 30. But then, now, John Gill does a great job with this. He says this, reckoning the three mighty men of the first class, and then the three of the second class, and then the third class consisting of the 30 men whose names are as above, and then add Joab, the general and head of all of them, comes to 37. So that's pretty good, but I still have one gripe, and I know that the Holy Spirit's got it figured out, and that is that unless we have there in verse 33, we have Shammah the Hararite, and he was already mentioned as one of the first three. So we do have that one repeat name in there. Well, it could have been a different guy. It could have been two Shammah Hararites. I don't know. But I'm just saying there's that one little wrinkle in there. But if further study, you can try to figure that out. But I think there's something way big and something that we can take with us here tonight. And that is the last name on there. Yeah, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite. When you see some people's names, it explodes with all types of images and memories and visions of craziness and just one person's name, and you see all of these things, the reminders and such. And certainly David, anytime he had to think of Uriah, remember, so Uriah was one of his 30 wonderful guys. And because David was so bent on sinning, he had him killed. He had one of his closest friends killed in order that he might sin. This is amazing to me. And I think that always that reminder for David, and perhaps one of the things, one of the many things that kept David humble, and that periodically Uriah's name would come up. I know a lot of you have a past. Sometimes a name will come up. Man. And with that said, this is where we go back to verses 4 and 5. And I'll read it again. It says, "And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure." David would always know that he doesn't deserve any good thing from God. And yet he believes that God is the giver of good things to people like him. David is reaching the end of his life and concluding that all that God had given him was truly a gift and definitely not a reward for having it all together. When you and I receive our rewards in heaven, we will also know, and this is why the crowns get thrown at Jesus' feet, we will know that the rewards themselves were given to us by his grace, because it was his grace in us that inspired us to do anything, in spite of the fact that we were those 1 Corinthians chapter 1 people. We're going to know that his grace in us caused us to do good things. And then he says, "Good job, you did good things." And he's going to give us rewards. And we're going to say, "No, this is yours," because it is his. Everything is his. He did it all. And here we see that David understands that. Whereas David would even say, before he had failed the Lord and failed Israel with his adultery, he said to God, "Who am I that you brought me this far?" That's one of my favorite things. Or is it Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But I like how David makes it so personal. Who am I? Who am I that you brought me this far? Oh. It's a rhetorical question, because the only answer is you're somebody who needs God. That's who you are. And God has chosen you and put his hand on you to love you and bring you into his kingdom according to his grace and not according to your works. We praise you, Lord. We thank you for this grace. We thank you for the amazing works that you do, and that these works might create works in our lives. but Lord, knowing that all of those works are your grace. Thank you so much, Lord. May we understand these things. May we be humble as we understand more and more of this unmerited favor of yours toward us. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.